Bibles now, your tablets, your phones, and turn with me to the passage that we read in the New Testament, John's Gospel. We're in John's Gospel again, as we were this morning, and this time we're in John's Gospel chapter 4. And for a little while, I want us to consider what Jesus says in verses 23 and 24, John 4, 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I'm sure that a good number of us have heard this saying. The saying is, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And it is that this saying lets everyone who goes to Las Vegas, for whatever reason it is that they go, no matter what it is that happens while they're there, no matter what it is that they get up to, whether it be good or not so good, it is that in Vegas your secrets are always kept safe and no one else will have access to them. And it is that over the years that many names have been associated with Las Vegas. We can think of it in the 1960s. And how it is that you had the Rat Pack, as it was called, you had Frank Sinatra, Sammy Davis Jr., and others of that ilk. We can think of it in recent times of those who have taken up residency for one or two years, the likes of Shania Twain, Celine Dion, and others. And it is that they've entertained countless thousands during that time of residency. And one of the names that's associated with Las Vegas is the name of the billionaire Howard Hughes. And it seems that Howard Hughes, that one of the things that was his in Las Vegas was that he owned multiple casinos. Now it is that we know that Howard Hughes eventually died, and his company's public relation director, after Hughes had died, he got in touch with the various managers of the casinos that belonged to Howard Hughes, and it is that he instructed them that on the casino floors that they were to, for a minute, be silent in showing respect to Howard Hughes, who had so recently died. So it seems that for an uncomfortable 60 seconds, the dice were stopped, the tables, the cards were stopped, and so on, and it was that everybody stood or sat there for that 60-second period. And then it is that an overseer of the roulette tables and the card tables, it is that he looked at his watch, he saw the 60 seconds were now up, and so he leaned forward to those who were out on the floor, and he said to them, "Okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute. Okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute." And the reason that I begin with this account tonight is because I wonder if, when in terms of how we treat God and how it is that we understand what it means to worship God, if it is that we treat God as those gamblers in Las Vegas treated Howard Hughes. It is that they gave him a minute of their time, and then it is they went back to what it is that they had been doing. And how often is it the case that we interrupt as God's people our busy schedules once, twice, or even three times a week, that it is that we give to God his hour, as we would call it, and then we forget about God and we go back to the various things that have taken up our minds over the past number of days, and it is that we do other things. And that, sadly, I think, often typifies the response of many Christians. Even though it is that the great honor and the great privilege of worshiping our Creator and our God has been given to us. And so it is that we need to be constantly reminding ourselves that God is our Creator, and the reason that God created us is in terms of the ultimate priority that should be ours, that we should be a people of worship and praise. You remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And if it is that you're not able to remember any of the 149 that follow number one, it is that it's good always to remember the first question and answer. And it is, the question is, what is the chief end of man? And we're told the answer of the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That it is that our raison d'etre, as it were, is to be a worshiping people and who worship God in every aspect and every time in our experience. And therefore, the most important thing that we can do as a church, and as we've considered over the past number of weeks, is what it is that we're doing just now and what it was that we did this morning. And what typifies this is that we were a worshiping people. And though we be separated by distance, though it is that we worship not in accordance with in the manner with which we normally worship, yet it is that where we are found and connected through the internet, it is that we are part of the worshiping body of Jesus Christ. And that the most important thing that we can do as a church is to answer the Lord's call to worship Him. And the most important thing that you can do as an individual believer is answer God's call to worship Him. And yet I think that very often what we find within the modern day church is a tendency to see other things of first importance rather than worship. That it's the case that other things have the primary place, and it is that biblical worship comes second. How often is it today that we hear of worship leaders, we hear of worship bands, we hear of worship books, of worship songs, worship albums, worship actions, and even worship classes? But we need to ask ourselves, and particularly in light of what it is that Christ was saying to the Samaritan woman, are all these things true and biblical worship? Are these in accordance with what it is that God demands of those and prescribes of those who would worship Him? One reader I was looking at and preparing for tonight, his definition of worship was short, and yet I think it was so striking. He wrote, "Worship is transcendent wonder. Worship is transcendent wonder." And it is that the idea in what he was saying is this, that when you're caught up with God to such an extent that you almost feel His very presence and that you are in His presence, then there is transcendent wonder in terms of His attributes, His nature, and His person. And I think we come across this in terms of Isaiah's call in chapter 6. We read there, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And He heard the cherubim and the seraphim cry, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory.'" And it is that we're presented there with a picture of the worship that was due to God, even in His very temple in heaven itself. And it's a picture of the high and transcendent experience that belonged to the prophet Isaiah. But sadly, when it is that we look around the church today, we see that many programs that are promoted within the church that are often geared to satisfying sight, to satisfying a sense, to satisfying sound, rather than worship that is in spirit and in truth. And we see our society at large, our secular society, that it's very much a man-centered society. It's always been such. And it is that particularly in the 21st century, it's become a pleasure-crazed society. One author, he's written a book, and it's got the title, "Amusing Ourselves to Death." Perhaps some of you have read it. And there's no doubt about it that that's what's typifying even the response of many at this time of COVID-19. That the difficulty they're experiencing is because they're not able to go out and amuse themselves to death in the way that in past weeks and months and years that they've been able to do. And so it is that the pleasure-centered, man-centered culture has influenced and infiltrated many parts of the Church of Christ, and it's made especially manifest during the worship hour, as we would call it. Now it is that we began this series considering the nature and the presentation of biblical worship. We began in Revelation and considering what the angel said to John, worship God, and what was involved there. Then it is that we began to consider why it is that God alone is to be worshipped and why it is that God demands worship from us. And now, this evening, it is that we're going to consider how we are called to worship, how it is that we worship, and the way in which we worship is something that must be done in the way that God Himself prescribes. And that's what we have here in this account of Jesus with the woman of Samaria. And the first thing that I want to say, really by way of introduction in terms of what's presented here concerning how we should worship, is that we're seeing here that worship, as the worship of God, has to do with real life and in real life settings. That it is that the worship of God, that it's not a mythical interlude in a week of reality, but it is that worship has got to do with the particular situation that we find ourselves in at any given time. Here it is that you've got this adulteress. Here it is that you've got this woman who is no doubt hungry and thirsting. And here it is that you find yourself in a situation of racial conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it is that you're presented here with a Jesus who is tired and weary from the journey that's his, that he's hot, no doubt, he's sweaty, no doubt, he's thirsty, and at that very moment he decides, yes, even at this moment, I'll seek someone to worship God, even this Samaritan adulteress. And it is that during this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman that it is that we're given such glorious teaching as to how it is that we must worship a God. Now, there are three things that I think that put this woman at a disadvantage, in a distinct disadvantage. First is, she's a Samaritan. Samaritans, historically, were the remnant of the northern Jewish kingdom. It is that they had intermarried with foreigners after it is that God's people had been carried into exile in 729 BC. And because of that, they had built a separate worship place in their own mountain, Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans professed to believe in the God of Israel, and they awaited the coming of the Messiah. You find that in verse 25 of the chapter that we read. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So that certainly was something that they were aware of. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, and they rejected the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. And as I've said, the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans was something that dated back many, many centuries. So she's at a disadvantage because she's a Samaritan. Secondly, she's at a disadvantage, and I don't want to say too much about this because I think it goes without saying. Here is a woman who's guilty of sexual immorality. The one person who's always come to mind, some of you may know the name, is Elizabeth Taylor. And it is that Elizabeth Taylor, we know that he was married at least five times, and one of the husbands she remarried for a second time. And it is that I think that this Samaritan woman, she's really the Elizabeth Taylor of her day. And how it is that Jesus says to her, the woman says, I've got no husband there in verse 17. And Jesus says to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with at the moment is not your husband. It's a sense in which I think that the woman, her jaw must have dropped when she heard this individual whom she had just met for the first time. And it is that he's telling her something about her past and something about her present experience. And then the third thing that was really a disadvantage for her is that she was a woman. And something of that, I think, is brought out to us when you read in verse 27, the disciples have come back, they marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman, but none of them said, they weren't brave enough to say, what do you seek? Or even to say to Jesus, why are you talking with her? So that in itself, I think, gives us some insight, and as we know, how it is that women were considered in the day of Christ. And what we find here is that Jesus' word about worship to this unnamed Samaritan woman, it occurs in the context of the witness that he makes to her to bring this woman to saving faith in his own person and his work. Jesus takes her implicit question in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And it is that he takes this question and he uses it to zero in upon her in terms of the aim of the gospel itself, and that is to turn sinners, no matter what sort of sin typifies them, and to turn sinners into true worshipers of the true God. And I think we can say that there's a principle being given to us here, and it's this, that since God is seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth, we should make it our priority to become such worshipers. Not just on the Lord's Day, but every day that leads up to the next Lord's Day, that what should typify is and what we do and say is that we're putting it as a priority that in our thinking and our speaking and in our actions that we would be typified as true worshipers of our Creator and our God. Now, Jesus in verse 23 tells her of the significant transition that's about to take place. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In the presence of Christ and in terms of his earthly ministry, things begin to change in terms of the old covenant and the way of worship and in terms of new covenant worship. Under the old way of worship, the place, the geography, where it is that you were found in terms of the typology, it was something that was of great significance. We know that all Jewish males, that they themselves had to go to Jerusalem for the three feasts that they had to attend each year. But here Jesus is reminding us that the new way that he's inaugurating, that he himself is the new temple, that it is that believers are being built into a holy temple in the Lord. And so what Jesus is saying to this woman and all thereafter is that the place in terms of where it is that we worship, that that's of secondary importance, but the thing that's of primary and prescriptive and absolute importance is how and whom we worship a God. Now, unbelievers, such as the Samaritan woman at this point in her life, they often mistakenly think that if they go through the proper externals of worship, then things are okay between them and God. And as long as they go to a church building, and as long as they go through the rituals on the Lord's Day, they leave figuring out that everything is fine. I remember my first charge in Dunblane that for the first 4 years, we worshipped in the local elementary school, in the library of that elementary school. And Dunblane was characterized by having a cathedral. For that, it could be known as the city of Dunblane. And also, there were various church buildings that were found, even the Disruption Building from 1843. It was now a Church of Scotland, but it was found there. And there were other places of worship as well. And when it is that we would do outreach in the community and meet people on the doorstep, one of the things that they would always ask us is, where's your church? Where's your church building? And when it is that we would say, we don't have a church building at the moment, we meet in the elementary school, you could see the cogs turning in their head, and they thought that we were perhaps some sort of cult because we didn't have a building. And that's the sort of attitude that exists in the minds of many today, that they go to the building, they do what's done in the building, but when they leave, they haven't dealt with God on the heart level, they haven't repented of their sins in terms of thought, word, and deed. So what Jesus is telling this woman, as he's telling us tonight, is that it's not the externals that matter as much as the internals, what's going on in our hearts and in our minds as we would worship a God. And therefore it is that we must, with God's help, make it our priority to become true worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. Now, how does Jesus bring this home? First thing, I think, is that he points to seeking. Seeking. Look at what he says there in 23 and on into 24. He says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." He's saying to us that God is seeking true worshipers. As the God who created this world for his own glory, even everything, including the salvation of the elect and even the damnation of the wicked, it's something that will result in the glory of God. And so what God is doing now, what he's doing even this night, is that he's seeking worshipers, as the gospel is proclaimed, who will bring him glory, not just for an hour or two on a Sunday, not just for an hour at a midweek meeting, but it is that every day of their lives, through the various activities that are theirs, that they will bring true and proper worship to God. And there's another principle here that I think is good to remember, and it's this. We can't properly worship God on Sundays if we've not been worshiping him throughout the previous week. We can't properly worship God on Sunday if it is that we've not been worshiping him throughout the previous 8 days of the previous week. Now, when God's seeking, there are certain implications that are, I think, brought home to us here. First thing is, the fact that God seeks true worshipers, the implication is that there are also false worshipers. The fact that he's seeking true worshipers implies that there are also false worshipers. And false worshipers either worship something other than God, or they may attempt to worship the true God, but to do it in a manner and in a way that actually dishonors a God. And it is that either way we're being told here that sincerity is not the only criterion that is to be used for measuring true worship. Because it can be said, all true worshipers are sincere, but all sincere worshipers are not true. For instance, you get devout and sincere worshipers of Allah, of Krishna, of Buddha, of the Mormon God, the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. But they are sincerely wrong. Why? Because on the basis of the testimony of Jesus Christ, they are not worshiping the only living and true God, who has revealed himself through his word and through the person of his only begotten Son. There are also Christians who are sincere, but even their worship is man-centered. Sometimes, and I think more and more, we're seeing this, that worship is patterned more after the entertainment world than after the Bible and what it is that the Bible prescribes for us. And it is that it's often the case that you'll find those in a pulpit or on a stage, and it is that attention is being drawn to the performer but not to the Lord of the performer and the Lord who calls his people together for worship. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got those who will go through ancient liturgies week after week after week, but again, their hearts are not in submission to God. And they're like the Jewish leaders of whom Jesus said, "Here are a people who honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So we need to be careful that we don't fall into the category of false worshipers. So the implication is that the fact that God seeks true worshipers implies that there are false worshipers. But the second thing that I think it is that Jesus is reminding of here is not only an implication, but priority. That when it is that God seeks, he seeks for those who have a certain priority in their life. And the fact that God is seeking true worshipers means that this is of the utmost importance, and it therefore should be of the utmost importance to each one of us and should be a priority in our day-to-day life. In John, Jesus says, "Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." In other words, it's not a something that's optional, but it's something that's essential. It's something that's absolutely necessary if we would be worshiping God as he wants us and has declared how we should worship him. It is what's interesting when you come to this point in John's gospel. Even as we were thinking in John 20 this morning of how it is that the disciples hadn't realized that Jesus must rise again, it is that from the beginning of the gospel to this point, it's characterized by three musts. You go to John 3 and 7, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." You go to John 3 and 14, and Jesus himself says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." And here we have it in 4:24, "Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the order is important, because the only way in which it is that you can worship in spirit and in truth, if it is the case that you have already been born from above and you know the working of the Spirit in your life and the truth that's been presented to you in Jesus Christ. So it is, therefore, that God is seeking you as a true worshiper. Perhaps it is that tonight you're someone who has perhaps drifted off course when you're not worshiping God in the way that he desires that you worship him. Perhaps it is that you find no joy in the worship of God. Perhaps it is that even over the internet, you're finding the worship of God something that is difficult and debilitating in your ongoing Christian walk. But if it is that you've drifted from the priority that worship should have, I'm urging you tonight to come back and to make this a priority in your day-to-day experience, because God wants you to be a true worshiper. So God is seeking true worshipers. Second thing that we can say is that not only is he seeking, but he's specifying what should characterize those who would be true worshipers. He's telling us that the true worshipers that the Father seeks worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus repeats this twice in 23 and 24 so that we don't miss it. In 23, he says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then in 24, he says, those who worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. So to worship in spirit without truth is to worship false gods. And to worship in truth without the Spirit is to fall into dead orthodoxy. And that's why it is that God, through Christ, is specifying what should typify and characterize true biblical worship. And what Jesus is doing here is that he's focusing our hearts and minds on the nature of true biblical worship, and he's saying the focus of your worship must be the Father and the Father who has sent me. Look at how three times in verses 21 and twice in verse 23 that Jesus emphasizes to the Samaritan woman that it's the Father to whom it is that we are to bring our worship. Verse 21, you worship the Father. Verse 23, worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And he explains to her, God is spirit. He's saying that's his essential nature. He's saying to her, he doesn't have a material body. He's saying to her that he's invisible to the human eye. Think of what the scripture teaches, John 1 and 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. 1 Timothy 1 and 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 6 and 16, he speaks about the God who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And it is that Paul is saying as we worship this God who is spirit, he's reminding us he's not confined to one locale at a time. He's omnipresent, and he's existed as a spirit from all eternity before he created this material universe. And so because he is the only omnipresent spirit, we can worship him anywhere, at any time, and know that he is there and delights when we would worship in spirit, acknowledging him for who he is and what he is like, and that we would worship him. So the question is, why does Jesus emphasize the Father three times to this woman? That's significant. Well, one answer I think we can give is that he's reminding her that God and the God who is his Father is the Father of the Samaritans as well. In verse 12, the woman mentions our father Jacob, and in verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And what Jesus is doing is he's shifting the focus from these human Samaritan fathers to the Father who alone, who is spirit, who is to be worshipped. Second reason I think that Jesus emphasizes the Father is that he's pointing out that the Father who is to be worshipped has spiritual children. What is it that makes you a father? It is that you have children. And it is that we become God's children through believing in Jesus and being born of the Spirit. Think of what John says in chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. In John 3, 5, Jesus continues, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And therefore, being children of the Father and knowing that implies that we have a personal relationship with him, that we can say, as the little Jewish child would say, Abba, Father, that it is that we can say, our Father who dwells in heaven, hallowed be your name. And the third reason I think that Jesus speaks of the Father to this woman excuse me, is that he's reminding her that God is the father of his unique son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that Jesus became the son of God at a certain point in time. There never was a time when Jesus was not the son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The relationship of God as father and of Jesus as son points to Jesus sharing the same essential nature as the father. Jesus is God. And that's what the Jews didn't like. They were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. In John 10:30, Jesus says, "I am and the Father are one." In John 17:5, in his great high priestly prayer, Jesus pronounces this astounding statement when he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He was able to think and memorize that pretemporal moment when, as the second person of the Godhead, that he was found delighting in the Father and the Father delighting in him. God the Father and the Son have always been equal as God. But it is that Jesus is saying here that the focus of our worship must be in terms of the Father. But the second thing that he does here is that he specifies two primary features of those whose focus of worship would be the Father. And the two features are: we need to worship the Father in spirit, and it is that we need to worship the Father in truth. Let's deal with the first one. What does it mean to say that we must worship God in spirit, and that those are the type of worshipers that the Father is seeking? Well, it means certainly that worship must originate from within our hearts, and hearts that have been turned from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, hearts that beat in unison with the heart of the risen Christ. And therefore it is that our worship must be sincere, motivated by our love for God and our gratitude for all that he is and all that he does within us, even as the Spirit himself sanctifies us to be more like Christ. So in other words, worship in spirit cannot be mechanical. It cannot be formalistic. That it's something that's dynamic because we have the Spirit of the risen Christ dwelling within us and making us more like Christ. Now, that's not to say that it necessarily rules out certain rituals or liturgy. But what it does demand is that all physical postures, all symbolic actions in terms of how we would worship must be infused with heartfelt commitment and faith and love and zeal. If it is that it's just mere formalism, then it's dead. And it isn't characterized that is spirit. Now, you'll notice that when Jesus says that we must worship in spirit, that it's a lowercase s that is used here in our English translation. But there are good biblical scholars and grammarians who also say that it can be translated as a reference to the Holy Spirit with a capital S. And think of what the Apostle Paul says about Christians in Philippians 3:3, that they are those who worship by the Spirit, capital S, by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And so it's the Holy Spirit who awakens us in an understanding of God's beauty and splendor and power. It's the Holy Spirit who stirs us up to celebrate and rejoice and give thanks. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to behold and to savor all that God has done and is for us in Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who must orchestrate all our services, whether here in the building or whether as we stream online and in terms of our praise to God. So the first feature is that we must worship the Father in spirit. The second feature is that we must worship the Father in truth. Now, in some ways, that's easier for us to understand. for it obviously means that our worship must conform to the revelation of God in Scripture. And it is that our worship must be informed by who God is and what God is like. And therefore, true biblical worship and the worship that God seeks must be rooted in and tethered to the realities of biblical revelation and salvation in Jesus Christ. I mean, think on it. God forbid that we would ever sing heresy. And that's one of the wondrous things about singing from the Psalter and singing God's Word. You're assured that you will never be singing heresy, but you will be singing the words that the Spirit, the hymnary that the Spirit has given to the church for every age. And it's also saying to us that worship is not meant to be formed by what feels good, but it's formed by the light of what's true. That God-honoring and genuine Christ-exalting worship must never be mindless or based in ignorance, but it's actually doctrinally grounded and focused on the truth and all that God has revealed of himself in his word. And to worship inconsistently, therefore, is to worship in terms of that which isn't revealed in his word, and ultimately it degenerates into idolatry. Now then, in closing, and I think this is important as we would apply what we've been considering. Worship in spirit and in truth. The problem is that some of us, our emphasis is always in terms of the spirit. And for some of us, our worship is always in terms, and to be understood in terms of the truth. But I think Jesus is saying to us here that it's both and. It's both spirit and in truth. You see, those who prefer to worship in spirit, whether small s or capital S, I've often found that really they couldn't care less about the truth. That really the standard by which they worship and by which they judge the success of worship is the thrills and chills that they experience through a worship service. And they're almost of the mindset that if you focus on truth, that it's got the potential to quench the Spirit of God as he leads us in worship. Now, make no mistake, and those of you who know me know that I believe this, that worship that doesn't engage and inflame your emotions and affections is worthless. Because it is that we're dealing with the God of creation, with the God who has given us our emotions, our psychology, our physiology, with the God who has given us the ability to love and to sing and to express ourselves emotionally. And if that doesn't typify our worship, there's something wrong. Jesus himself criticized the religious leaders of his day who thought they worshipped in truth. Listen to what he said. "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" So true worship must engage the heart, the affections, and the totality of our being. But others prefer to only worship in truth. They're actually offended when it is that they or others feel anything or experience heightened emotions in a worship service. By all means, worship is truth and must be on the basis of truth. But to do so without affection, to do so without feeling, to do so without heartfelt emotion is unthinkable. And so it is that you eventually default to one side or the other. And some insist that you can't focus on the truths of God's word without turning into a hyper-intellectual, arrogant elitist in terms of your worship, while others argue you can't cultivate heartwarming, emotionally uplifting celebrations without deviating from Scripture and succumbing to unbridled fanaticism. Well, in closing, I beg to differ. Better still, Jesus begs to differ. And even better than that, the Bible itself begs to differ. God forbid that as we would worship as God would have us worship him in spirit and in truth, that we would ever find ourselves individually as a church failing to worship God in spirit, small s, big s, and also in truth. Genuine, Christ-exalting worship is the fruit of both heat and light. The light of truth shines into our minds and instructs us about who God is. And such light in turn ignites the fire of passion and the affection and the heat of joy, love, gratitude, and deep soul satisfaction with regard to the God whom we worship. Now, some who worship with us may conclude, although I think it would be difficult to conclude it, that there's too much emotion at our church when we worship God. Yet there might be others who would be of a mind and insist that when we worship God, whether here or online, that there's too much doctrine. Some will say you're too experiential in your worship, while others will contend that we're too theological in our worship. Personally, I don't think you can be too much of either. So long as both are embraced, and so long as God is honored. See, if the truth of God's word moves you to lift your hands in this worship service and to shout out amen or hallelujah, God bless you. And I thank you for what God is revealing to you from his word and the preaching of his word. But if it is that the worship of God and the truth of God's word leads you into solemn reverence as you remain seated and immovable, God bless you as well, that God has revealed something of his majesty and his glory to you and of the vast gulf that exists between our Creator and ourselves. But one thing that I want us all to make certain, that in either case, we are found to be worshiping in both spirit and in truth. Why? Because these are the people that the Father is seeking. Amen. Let's now seek God's face in prayer. Our God and our Father, again it is that we bless you, that we can count ourselves amongst those who have a desire to worship you. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when it is that our worship has not been balanced, biblically balanced. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when it is that our expression of our worship has not been in accordance with your word. So often, our worship can be characterized by dead orthodoxy and a formality, and yet so often it is that there can be an expression of worship that truly is that which is after the imagination of men. We pray, Father, that we might be kept from this. And we pray that all who would meet with us, whether online or whether, God willing, in the future, as we gather again in this building, that as we have come in Christ's name to worship, that we might do so in spirit and in truth. Help this to be a priority in terms of the expression of our worship. And help us each day that you give to us to prepare our hearts and mind for the worship of the Lord's day. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. Be with us as we go into the week that lies ahead, and encourage us and strengthen us for what it is that your providence holds for us. Bless us now and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.